Good evening. Our considerations this evening is under the title of The Act of One Man. And it seems, in my way of thinking anyway, that the obvious person in Scripture, if you were to parallel that with somebody in Scripture, has to be Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. He lived a perfect life, and he gave that life in an act of obedience to his Heavenly Father and for love for those who would come after and follow him. And surely that's the act of one man that is most important, as Paul says, without that, without hoping beyond this life, you may as well give up. That's essentially what he says. So it's through Christ that that's possible. So that's the obvious main one. But when you think about that thought about the act of one man or the act of one woman, the Bible is filled with people whose lives are formed around what they have done, what they have said. And it's not always the most prominent that you think about. For instance, Jehoshaphat was one of those. When he and King Joram, king of Israel, stood before Elisha, you remember what Elisha said? He said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I did not have respect for the if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, I would pay no attention to you." And for Elisha to respect this man meant something. And it was because of what he believed, and because of what he did, and because of what he put into action. It says he was one of the, what we'd nominally say, good kings of Israel. Or the one that comes to mind, too, is it's not just men, it's women, too. And the one that comes to mind is Rahab the harlot, who took her life in her hands, or put her life in the hands of the spies, and put her life in danger with her own people because she believed what was said about the God of Israel and because she trusted that they, being connected with him, warranted her trust and her faith. She put her life in danger, so much so that she's there in Hebrews 11 of those who will be accepted, those who live faithful lives. And that was one act she decided to do, and she acted on it. And she put her life on the line for it. And then there's Moses, who God said to Moses, "Look, I'm going to wipe out Israel, and I'm going to start a new line through you." And what did Moses do? The meekest man in all the earth, he turned to God and said, he pleaded for the people. And God listened to him. The act of one man, when God says, "I'm going to wipe out a nation," he could have easily said, "Sure, go ahead. That's an honor to be the one through whom you start your people," but he didn't. So a whole nation was saved, so to speak. And David, when there was a plague on the people, and his comments in 2 Samuel said, an angel who was striking down the people said, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said, "Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. But these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and on my family." And do you think he meant it? Of course he did. He put his life there. He says, "It's my fault. Deal with me." And there's numerous others who fall into that same kind of category, whose lives are changed by what they chose to say or do. And there's a lot of people of whom we could look at and say, yes. So this evening, we're going to consider Phinehas. And I think right away, when you think of Phinehas, you likely think of one act that he did that described what he thought, what he believed, and what he was willing to do. But in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, he's not noted in the New Testament, there's a lot more to Phinehas than just that one piece. And it's sort of an interesting thing, at least to me it was, a study to look at. And there's a couple, there's probably three people named Phinehas in the Bible. There's the one that's associated, Eli's son, who's always called up with his brother Hophni and Phinehas. the wicked one who is killed by God. And there's the one we're considering tonight who is the son of Eliezer, and there is another which I'll get into later. At least it appears that way to me. Well, who was this Phinehas? Well, as I said, he was the son of Eliezer, but what does that mean? Well, I think if you were to think hard for a few minutes, you would probably come up with most of what I'm going to say to this evening. You'd remember a number of the things we're going to look at, but it's a worthwhile consideration to think over the various times that his name comes up, because there's some very interesting things that are associated with that name when he comes up. At least to me it is. And the other thing to note is the Bible makes very specific mention of Phinehas. It's never by accident, and he's often the only one, and we're going to look at that. So the first mention, I'm just going to go through the places where he's mentioned and then make a few comments on that, and that'll be our evening. The first mention is just telling us who he was, who his family was, his immediate family. It comes in Exodus 6, and it simply says that Eliezer, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Now, his mom isn't named, but that's how lineages often go in Scripture. So just backing up, what does that mean? Where does he fit in time and space? Well, I had a family tree, and I decided not to go there, because really the important ones are, there's the tribe of Levi, and in Levi's sons, there's Kohath. And in Kohath's family, we come to Amram, and Amram and Jochebed is the one who's known with Amram. When you think of Amram, it's just like Hophni and Phinehas, Amram and Jochebed. And they have three kids, don't they? Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And we know that the priestly line comes through Aaron. And Aaron has a son by the name of Eliezer, and Eliezer has a son by the name of Phinehas. That's backing up. Moving ahead, where does that fit in the overall scheme of things? I'm just going to take one jump to the time of David. Who were the priests at the time of David? Zadok and Abiathar. Who was Zadok? He was from the lineage of Phinehas. So it gives you an idea in that short, well, it's actually quite a period of time, how Phinehas fits in. And that's as far as I really want to take that for the time being. So what it does tell us, though, is that it's a significant line in Israel, and it's a significant line in faith. And I think that's something that's very important. The second time he's mentioned, it tells you who he was, or who he is in Scripture. It tells you what his priority was, where his priorities were, and what he stood for. And it's the one I think we would probably remember first if I asked you, what do you remember about Phinehas? And it comes out of Numbers 25. And there we read that an Israelite man brought into the camp of Midian a woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And it says, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. And that's interesting because that phrase gets repeated again. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. When he saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite into the tent, and he drove a spear through both of them, right through the Israelite man into the woman's stomach. Now, what was interesting about that is the following sentence. It explains what was going on. Then the plague against Israel was stopped, and those that died in the plague numbered, and you probably don't remember the number, some of you might, 24,000 to that point had died. And what happened after that? The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, since he was zealous for my honor among them as I am, and I did not put an end to them in my zeal. In other words, he stayed the plague because of that one act. He says, therefore, tell him I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites, for the whole nation. What were they weeping for originally? Well, part of what they were weeping for is the death that was going on. And there was a real problem. 24,000 is a significant number. The next time we find Phinehas is in a different environment. It's in a war environment. And it would appear that his role is, it's rather interesting. It's in Numbers 31. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for Israel. And after that, you'll be gathered to your people." So Moses said to the people, well, arm yourself for war against the Midianites. This is what we're going to do. And he says, I'm going to send 1,000 from each tribe. So 12,000 he's going to send against the Midianites. But it says something else. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him the articles of the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. Now, is this telling us that that was his particular role, to sound the trumpet, to indicate what they were going to do and when they were going to do it? King James Version I quite like here. It says, with the holy instruments, rather than the trumpets, with the holy instruments. And really, it was a holy war, because God said to Moses, I want you to go and punish the Midianites. And it's the last thing you're going to do before you die, essentially, is what he said to him. And he says, I want you to take these people. And okay, 12,000 people, and one person's named, and it's Phinehas. So he pops up here again. He was one, sure, he was priest, but he was handpicked to do this. And do you think he was handpicked because of who he was? Of course. This is a man who was right in the eyes of God and right in the eyes of Moses, and he's the only one named who went against the Midianites. So then we come to the next time we see him, which is in Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 22, again, a different set of circumstances. And I'm just going to read it to you. When they came to Gilead, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh, built an opposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard about this altar that they had built, they were furious. And what it says is, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. They thought, this is very bad. They obviously assumed that the altar was not to God. It was them creating an altar to other gods. It says, so they did something smart first. It says, the Israelites sent, yes, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And it says, it's almost, oh, by the way, with him he sent 10 chief men. And what's interesting is, they got themselves ready for war, because they were expecting the worst. And they said, well, first of all, you go and talk to them. And they did something before fighting. And again, it's Phinehas the priest who goes and talks with 10 other men who are unnamed. Now, this is the Phinehas who had taken action immediately, who had driven a spear through, as it turns out, Zimri and Cosby, the Israelite man and the Moabite woman, who immediately took action. That was different circumstances from what this is. What did he do here? He went with caution and the appropriate diplomacy. And he asked questions and he listened. And we're told in Joshua 22, verses 30 to 32, when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. And he says, now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. In other words, if they had gone up to battle against you, they probably would have failed. You've rescued them because what you did was true and prudent, and it was for the right reasons. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So he acted quickly, he investigated, he listened, he used caution, and he made the appropriate decision. His actions were in keeping with the particular situation at hand, quite different from the actions he took earlier. And what did he get? He got the best possible result out of that. And as we might say today, well, cool heads prevailed. The next time we run across Phineas, excuse me, is in Joshua 24, verse 33. And there it simply says, actually, this is the last chapter of Joshua, by the way. And there it says, Eleazar, son of Aaron, also died and was buried in Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. And what you see at the end of Joshua is a number of people who are named. And you know who they are? Joshua, Joseph, Jacob, Eleazar the priest, and Phinehas is the last name in Joshua, the book of Joshua. Five men of faith mentioned right here. All faithful. So that's interesting as well. I think that's a statement also. And we move into Judges, after Joshua, obviously, and we find Phinehas again with another internal problem. And this one's an internal problem with Benjamin this time. And it's the very distasteful one. It's the one where there was a Levite priest and his concubine who went into the territory of Benjamin. And to cut the story short, you probably remember what happened. His concubine was raped and left for dead, and it appears that she died on the threshold of the door of the house that this Levite priest was staying. And he opened the door in the morning, and there she was on the step, and it seems she was dead. And he was particularly upset, and so this is the one where he carves her up into 12 pieces and sends those 12 pieces of her throughout Israel. It doesn't say he sent them to the 12 tribes. It may have been representative of the 12 tribes, but he didn't do it that way. He sent it into 12 areas in Israel. And it's a very gruesome thing. And it says in Judges 20 that all Israel gathered before the Lord at Mizpah. And they asked the Levite, see, they're upset by it too. He says, well, how did this happen? What are the circumstances surrounding this that caused you to do such a gruesome thing, I guess they would have been saying. And what's this situation? And the Levite tells them what happened. And then the Levite turns to them and he says, speak up. Give your verdict. In other words, you deal with it. And so an envoy is sent to Benjamin telling them, to surrender the wicked men who did this crime. And the quote in Scripture is, so that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. Now, to me, there is a logical consequence scenario here. That what you do is you deal with that one problem. You don't engage an army. You don't stir up trouble or rumors against that particular nation. You deal with the people involved. And that stops it from escalating into aggression that creates the same problems they almost had when the altar was built by Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So, unfortunate part about this is, as you remember, Benjamin wouldn't listen to them. They wouldn't have anything on it. They said, forget it, we're not surrendering those people. And they automatically, it sounds like, in the verses, the way it's recorded, it sounds like they automatically went and they got their army together, Benjamin. They thought this was worth fighting for. They committed this loathsome act, but we're going to fight for them, support them. As you say today, give your head a shake. But anyway, the Israelites, everyone except Benjamin, that is, they went up to Bethel, the house of God. And they had an army ready as well, you find out when you read the verses that are in this. They had an army ready too, but they went to the house of God first. And they inquire of God, shall we go up and fight against them? And in verse 18 of that chapter, Judges 20, God says, yes, go up. And they said, well, who do you want to go up? And God answers them specifically. And he says, Judah shall go up. So Judah goes up against them, or they shall go up first. And they're soundly defeated by Benjamin. And you can imagine how they must have felt. So it says, then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel And there they sat before the Lord. And they said, what should we do? And he said, shall we go up against them? And God says, go up against them. And the second time, they're soundly defeated by Benjamin. And a lot of people would say, boy, twice shy. I'm not going to try that again. But they stuck with it, Israel did. And Israel meaning everyone except Benjamin. And that's how it's worded. And verse 26 says, they went up weeping and sat before the Lord. And they asked the Lord again. And it says something different this time. It says, in those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. And they asked, shall we go up to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not? And the Lord answered, go up tomorrow, for I will give them into your hands. And they go into battle against them, and it looks like a tough battle, but Israel wind up defeating Benjamin very, very severely, to the point where there becomes a problem. And I'm not going to talk about that right now, but they soundly defeat them. And is there anything we can conclude from that tonight? I'm not 100% sure there is, but the only difference I can see in the record is that the third time they went up, and it notes that the ark was there with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it, and they ask. So was it that the first two times they didn't do it right? And was it that the last time they went up, they did do it right? And they went through the man who God respected, through Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. That's the only thing that I can see different there. I'm not 100% sure, but that's the thing I wonder about when you see his name mentioned. The next few times you see it is in genealogies, and it's in Ezra and in Chronicles, and I just mentioned a couple of things out of that quickly. In Chronicles, he's mentioned three times. Two of the times in Chronicles, it starts with Levi and shows the priestly order, how you get down to Phinehas. And it also says in those two verses, it says that he had a son, Abishua, in both of those verses. And then you come and you compare Ezra 8 verse 33. And if you're doing your readings that night, and it happens to be Ezra 8, and you're reading through it, and you're reading all these names, it's people who come out of Babylon from Israel, who come out of Babylon and go back into the land of Israel. And you may not be thinking particularly clearly, but just reading along, well, all these people who are coming out, and then it says, and Eleazar the son of Phinehas was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, and Jeshua, and a whole bunch of other people. And you stop and think, Eleazar, son of Phinehas. It's the other way around. Phinehas is the son of Eleazar, which is correct. But this is hundreds of years later, isn't it? This is when they're coming back into Jerusalem. So I'm pretty sure that this is a different couple of people here. And what I would draw from that is that what God said about maintaining his covenant with Phinehas is showing up here again. Because you have two people, hundreds of years later, who are named after two of the faithful priests in Israel, Eleazar and Phinehas. So that God had not forsaken that family. It probably was the same family. And these lines of faith. But the most intriguing of the genealogies comes in 1 Chronicles 9. And this one, to me, is quite interesting because it lists a whole bunch of gatekeepers. And again, if you're doing your readings, and names and names and names and names of gatekeepers who were carried into Babylon. What is interesting is, at the end of this list of gatekeepers, you know what it says in verse 20? It says, in earlier times, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, was the official in charge of the gatekeepers. He wasn't being taken into Babylon, but it says, in earlier times, Phinehas was in charge of the gatekeepers. And then it adds something that you won't find anywhere else in the chapter. Nobody else has this tacked onto them. And it says, and the Lord was with him. A distinction about this one man is talking about gatekeepers. He says Phinehas was over in charge of the gatekeepers. Why would you do that? Because you're meant to pay attention. Because the Bible is drawing our minds to this one man who lived years before this actually happened. And for a reason, he singled out because he was a man that God approved, that God blessed. He was a standout among many generations, so much so when it mentioned gatekeepers, Phinehas, years and years and years earlier. So we're meant to notice that. That's what I take from that one. And we find that again in Ezra when you have descendants that came out of Babylon. It mentions this Phinehas, son of Eleazar, and it mentions who came back, his family, from Gershom. And so, again, God was faithful in what he said. Of course he was. And the final reference to Phinehas comes in Psalm 106. And this one is a rather significant psalm. The first thing I want to say, it's in verses 24 to 31, but I'm going to read them to you anyway. It says in the psalm, all the things of Israel's past, their rebelliousness. And it says, verse 24, it starts off and says, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents. They didn't obey the Lord. He swore with uplifted hand he would let them fall in the wilderness. Their descendants would fall among the nations. He would scatter them throughout the lands. They yoked themselves with the Baal of Peor. They ate sacrifices offered to lifeless idols. They aroused God's anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. All this evil, all this wickedness. And the very next verse, you know what that says? There's somebody there who went against that stream, who stood out on all that period, because obviously the first part is talking about Moses in the wilderness. Then it gets up to the point where the plague is. Now you're given what that plague was. That's right, Phinehas stood up, intervened, and the plague was checked, and this was credited to him as righteousness. This wasn't a hot-headed Phinehas. This was an act not of personal outrage where it says, I'm angry, I'm going to take this guy out, and I'm going to take this woman out too. Not at all. He acted out of faith. He was a type of man who understood what Moses came to understand when he stood before the bush. That was holy ground. When he comes before God, God has to be treated that way. And he has to be treated that way in our lives, in the actions we take, or that we may choose not to take when we should. Because that's what it boils down to, is it's you and I, isn't it? That God isn't to be disregarded. He's not to be taken for granted. We can't live through our lives thoughtlessly. And when he saw this irreverent disrespect, this contempt for God, he dealt with it. And he dealt with it in God's terms in an appropriate way. He took what we might call drastic measures. So God's response, we know what God's response was. The plague in Israel was stopped. And all those people were preserved who may have died. And he made his covenant with this man. Did Phinehas know his Bible, so to speak? Well, of course he did. But did he understand his Bible to the point where he knew that knowing his Bible meant that it outworked in his own life, that he behaved in a particular way, that he had certain principles? Of course he did. By one man's faith, by one man's actions, that plague was stopped. And that's what Psalm 106 points to. After those periods of long periods of history, this one man stood out for that particular thing. And God acknowledged him. The other thing in Psalm 106, and you probably noticed it, is a phrase there. It says, Phinehas stood up, intervened, the plague was checked, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's one other person and one other person only in the Bible of whom that phrase is used. It's Abraham. Abraham and Phinehas, who credited to him his righteousness. Paul in Romans says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then in Galatians, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And James adds something to it in James 2, because he does say that. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, says James, that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And that certainly is what we see in Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. in what he did and how he conducted his life. And that's also true of Abraham, I'm sure. It was, for sure. And in Romans 4, Paul goes on to say, the words that was credited to him were not written for him alone, but they are written for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, and who he has delivered over from death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So he ties the whole picture together and he ties it with Christ. And he ties it to a man, Abraham, who understood what it was he was doing when he was told to offer his son Isaac, and who believed that God had the ability to raise him up again. And he points to Christ, who was raised up again. It's just interesting that that phrase is used. Abraham against hope. He believed. It was put into action. Without weakening in the faith, he faced that his body as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he didn't waver through unbelief, but regarded the promise of God and was strengthened by his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he said he would do. So I think everything has a point for us. Abraham and Phinehas were both credited with righteousness. And as James said, you see, it's what they do and not just faith alone. And that's the same for us. And that's what I take for us. That's what I take for myself when I read these kind of things. It's fine to look at it. It's fine to look at the account and understand what was done and say, that's terrific. And, you know, we all do it at times sometimes. But it's when we internalize and say, okay, what does that mean to me? And I'm going to make 3 points, and I'm going to leave it at that. There was the zealousness of Phinehas, who assessed the situation and said, because of what I believe, this is what I'm going to do. And he didn't think about what other people would think. He thought about what his God that he believed in thought. And he said, what is my position before my God? And he chose to do it. And what he did had a huge impact on others. It stopped a plague in Israel. And the example that he had obviously affected the nation after that. He was one of the prime people when there's lists of names, and he's the only one named in a number of cases because of the priority he put on serving his God. The other thing I look at and I think about myself, there's times when we really do have to take a lot of careful thought. We have to choose our words carefully and our actions. In fact, most of the time we should be like that, shouldn't we? And there's times when we get upset with things and we let fly and we know we shouldn't and we kick ourselves after. We think, oh, I wish I'd never said that. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Phinehas didn't act in haste inappropriately. He acted in haste when he stopped the plague, but that was thought out. But when he dealt with the Benjamite situation, when he dealt with the altar that was built on the other side of Jordan, he did it very, very carefully and thoughtfully. Because when we're in the company of others, particularly when we don't know all the facts, and you know what that is, that's 99% of the time that we don't know all the facts. Isn't it in wisdom's way? Isn't that what Scripture tells us? To be prudent and establish perhaps a non-threatening connection first, to talk and have open comment and dialogue, perhaps exploratory questions like Phinehas asked when he said, well, what is this altar that you have built? It's a difficult situation sometimes. Isaiah says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And it comes all through Scripture, doesn't it? Proverbs says, don't go hastily to court. And we can take this out of that context and put it in just about any situation. For what will we do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Debate the case first with your neighbor. And do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it exposes you for your shame and your reputation is ruined. He goes on to say, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Ecclesiastes, another words that we're all familiar with, don't be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Let your words be few. James, my dear brothers and sisters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. And there have been times when I've sure wished that I had thought of that first before I spoke. And I think we probably all have in various situations. And that's what this man did. It's the care that he took. He asked and he listened and in three cases avoided foolish bloodshed. And, you know, James has a lot to say about the tongue, doesn't he? And what a great forest to set on fire by a small spark. Everything has a point for us, is the last point I was going to make. We as individuals, we look at this because it's almost like this man's name is underlined in the Bible. We learn all that, we read an account of a situation, and who's mentioned there? It's Phineas. And you think he's mentioned for a reason? Of course he is. Because this is a man with whom God was pleased and who was credited with righteousness, both by what he said and what he did and the way he thought. And there's obviously times when we need to exercise the same kind of patience and control, restraint with people, whether they're our family, whether they're our friends, whether they're our neighbors, whether they're colleagues, whether anyone we converse with, really, because we are trying to represent the attributes of our Heavenly Father, aren't we? We're trying to project something that is above the normal in this world, that raises up God as the one that we serve. And what better way can we do that by living in that direction, in that way? And I think none of us would want to have rash behavior, but rather well thought out and controlled behavior, appropriate behavior, because we want to esteem our Heavenly Father. We want to honor Him and put Him first in our own lives. We can't change other people, but we can certainly put this to everybody and live the life that we have chosen to live. And it may be by simply thinking before we do or say things and reminding ourselves that we're trying to serve the Most High God. In whatever we can do, whatever we can say, we want to reflect His principles, His love, His patience, and His compassion.